and Words Tape Ministry Queensland. We are now at the Wynnum North Gospel Hall on the 12th of March 1983 for the commencement of a series of addresses given by Mr. Peter Brandon from the United Kingdom.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Would you turn, please, to verse 26. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchets I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day after John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. There's an amazing verse in John 17. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the speaker, and he actually said that this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And therefore, eternal life is based upon the great fact of actually knowing Jesus Christ. Now, there are two ways in which we can know a person. I suppose it's true to say that there are literally millions of people that know about Queen Elizabeth. And I suppose if you were go up to them and ask them certain questions about the Queen, they could give you real informative answers. But there are only a very few people that know her intimately. Only those who are born into her family can actually call her mother. And therefore, by that little citation, we can see there are two ways in knowing a person. We can know about a person, but that doesn't mean to say that we know the person. And there is knowing a person intimately and personally. Now, when a person becomes a Christian, it's not knowing about Christ. It's possible to have a massive knowledge of theology. That means knowledge about God, knowledge about Christ, and yet at the same time not be a Christian. For instance, the man who actually taught Martin Luther the basics of justification by faith was a man who died as an infidel. And therefore, the man that gave him the seed form of this knowledge had a massive knowledge of theology, but he didn't know God. And so we can see from the scripture, we might know the Bible, but it's knowing Christ and knowing him intimately. And therefore, what I want to share with you are 3 days. The first day is almost camouflaged, and Christ is unknown. John the Baptist is the speaker, and he says, "There stands one among you whom ye know not." Then secondly, the next day comes, and John declares Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And then thirdly, there comes the next day, and John only has 2 disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then you have the first convert of Christ. And therefore, 3 days gives us 3 steps in the knowledge of him. And so my address tonight is quite simple. It's Christ unknown, Christ made known, Christ fully known, Christ unknown. If we take the words of the Lord Jesus as final authority, then John the Baptist was the greatest prophet that ever lived. And yet, as far as the record is concerned, John performed no miracles. John gave us no writings. In fact, the whole of John's ministry was surgical to the extreme. I suppose if we went to hear John the Baptist in the time of our Lord and we sat under his ministry, as we left, we would say, "He gives you no comfort, does he?" Every word that John spoke was like a knife that went right into the soul. You see, John was that prophet that Isaiah wrote about in Isaiah 40. That the servant of the Lord was to go before him preparing the way. That he would bring down the mountains. He would lift up the valleys. The crooked path would be made straight. You say, well, what does that basically mean? When an outstanding king or a Roman general or even one of the Caesars was going to visit a place, they would have scores of forerunners. And these forerunners would actually sometimes bring down a mountain by hand, by sheer slogging labor. And if there was a valley, they would fill it in. If the path was crooked, they would straighten it. And they would go before the great emperor, and they would straighten his path. And therefore John the Baptist went before the Lord Jesus to straighten his path. What a minister. And therefore when the Pharisees came to John the Baptist, he uses almost vulgarity upon. He called them, in fact I hardly like to say it, he called them a generation of vipers. And a viper was the most unclean animal to the Jewish mind. If he had actually said that they were rats and dogs, that would be mild in comparison with John the Baptist. And he turned to these Pharisees and he said, God is not concerned about your leafy theology. What God is looking for, he says, is fruit. And every tree that doesn't bear fruit is going to be cut to the ground. That's what John said. Then he turned to the business people who were then the publicans, the tax gatherers, and turning to them with his fierce eyes, you can almost hear him say, and listen, be absolutely straight in your business. Let there be nothing under the counter. Only exact that from the people which is right and proper. My word, that caused a shock. Then he turned to the soldiers, and you could almost see these soldiers with a cynical smile on their faces. Some were the temple police, some were Roman soldiers, and then turning to them he said, listen, be content with your wages. Don't keep on asking for more. Get rid of this greed that's in your heart. And when you apprehend a man, be straight and honest about it. And then he turned to the people and he said, if you've got two coats and you see a poor man that hasn't got a coat, give him one of your coats. Then he went further and he said, if you've got a good meal and a man is almost starving, share the meal with him. And that was the preaching of John the Baptist. And then in the midst of all his preaching, he would stand up and he would say, the Messiah is coming. And the crowd would say, yes, they told us that years ago, John. But he says, he's coming. The Messiah's coming. And then the people came to him, those at least who were in authority, and they said, are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Are you the Christ? No, he says, I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. I'm certainly not the Christ. I'm just a voice in a wilderness. I'm just God's voice for the moment. And there was one thing that I love about John. He was obscure. He never imposed himself on the congregation. He was a man who stood before God fearlessly and gave his message. And then one day he stopped. And if I may paraphrase his language, he said something like this. I told you that the Messiah was coming. Many of you are critical. Some of you have been baptized in the waters of Jordan and nationally you have confessed your sin. But some of you are critical. Now he says the Messiah is among you. And I can almost imagine him repeating it. The Messiah is among you. Some of you are actually rubbing shoulders with him. Then the people would have in their minds some idea of who the Messiah would be according to John 1. The great creator. The one who was in the very beginning with God. The one who had an endless beginning. The one who was the creator. The one who was the very effulgence of life. The one who was the manifestation of all light. John says, look,
The Creator is here. He's with you now. He's in this congregation.
But then the preacher dropped his voice and he said,
"There stands one among you whom ye know not."
Beloved friends,
Christ is here in this congregation now.
He stands among us in all his glory.
But do we know his presence?
Now then, this is the great question. How can we know the presence of the Lord? How can we have a real encounter with Christ whom we cannot see? My dear friends, we shall never know the Lord until our hearts have been plowed. And when the heart has been ploughed with real conviction, I'll explain that in a minute, then we are very near to the Lord. You see, the Lord Jesus said, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." Then he said, "I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And we shall never know the Lord, we shall never know his touch, until we know the fact of our own personal sin. And that is why it's not easy to be a Christian. I've heard people say, "Well, it's a very simple thing to become a Christian. All you've got to do is to receive Jesus and you're through." My dear friends, that's only partially right. When you become a Christian, the first thing God does is to put his X-ray on you so that you begin to see your sin as God sees it. Now, this actually happened in Brisbane. This is not a thing that happened in another land. This happened only last week in Brisbane. A young couple that had been brought up in a very respectable home, and I admire them for that. And the young man actually told me this, and I thought this was beautiful. He said, "I kept myself pure until the day of our marriage." And I nearly shook his hand. What a lovely thing it is when people get married in the bloom of virginity. And then he said, "I went to a mass mission and I made a commitment." "Good," I said, "I was pleased to hear that."
But he said, "It was only in the meeting tonight I ever understood that when Christ died, he died for my sin." Now I said, "Well, what's happened?" And he had to keep the tears back. He was a man about 27 or 28, splendidly educated, and he said this: "I've been cut down to size." He said, "I've seen the seriousness of sin. It was my sin that put Christ on the cross." I said, "That's a revelation." And beloved, you can't become a Christian until you're there.
And that's why John the Baptist was raised up of God to preach and preach until the people felt the smallest sin. Well, how did they feel it in a practical way? Those that told lies withered under his preaching. Those that got irritable were terribly cut up about it. People that lost their temper quivered when they heard John the Baptist. People that had lustful thoughts when they heard John the Baptist, they were almost couch under his ministry. Why? Because his preaching was so surgical, it attacked every form of sin. It exposed it all. And therefore, religious people that were all right when they heard John the Baptist preaching, they shook their heads and realized that they were all wrong. Businessmen that thought that they were comparatively honest, when they heard John the Baptist, they realized that there were certain things in their business life that was wrong and they had to rectify it.
There were obviously people who had messed up their moral life and covered it all up. But when they heard the Baptist, the whole of their life was exposed.
And therefore, John the Baptist was God's great flame. God's great light that exposed the heart so that people were ready for a Saviour.
And dear friends, that's when Christ becomes near.
The moment I sit under preaching that it exposes my secret sins, my private sins, my public sins, so that I begin to loathe myself before God,
that's when I get near the Lord. And dear friends, that's the preaching that's going to change the face of a nation. It's the old-fashioned preaching of repentance.
Now, I'm sure you'll agree with me.
So much of our evangelism is like a comic opera. We can laugh, we can cry. We can laugh, we can cry. And it's as though the preacher was pulling psychological strings in order to play about with his congregation. That will never bring a movement of the Spirit.
Beloved friends, if you don't mind me raising my voice, we need preaching that will really expose every form of sin so that we stand before God, cut down to size, and we realize that we're but sinners in the sight of God. But the next day came. And you could almost imagine the people coming to hear John the Baptist, and they're discussing his preaching, and you can almost imagine them saying, you get no comfort from it, do you? It's the truth, but there's a very little comfort. And there is John standing right in the wilderness. I can see him now in my mind's eye. Around him there's just camel skin. There was nothing imposing or artificial about the preacher. He just had a leather girdle. He lived on honey and wild locusts. He did not live on the dangers that were in the king's palaces. And there he was, standing alone in the wilderness. Strong. Determined for God. Willing to stand alone. People are coming out to hear him. And then suddenly, his face softens. And he cries aloud. Look, ladies and gentlemen. Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. That was the greatest statement that's ever made in Scripture. We would imagine John the Baptist saying, look, there's our King. There's our Messiah. There's our Creator. There's the light of the world. There's the one that's going to release us from the Roman yoke.
But he didn't. He uses a title that baffled them, but comes with profound beauty to us. He said, behold, the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world.
First of all, I want you to think of the Lamb of God. The moment you think of the Lamb of God, your mind goes back to those Old Testament sacrifices where if a man sinned, meaning he broke the law of God, he would take a little lamb that had to be without spot and without blemish. And the priest would lift up the lamb, and first of all he would run his finger through the wall to see that there were no maggots. Then he would pull the wall apart to see that it was without blemish. Then he would make sure it was a one-year-old lamb. Then he would look right into its hoofs. Then he would open its mouth and examine its teeth. And the lamb had to be without spot. It had to be without blemish.
And that's why he called him the Lamb of God. It not only speaks of his humanity, it speaks of his absolute perfection. And he was so perfect, and I want you to observe this, that John saw the heavens open, and a pure, spotless dove coming from heaven in bodily form and resting upon the Christ of God. And he heard a voice say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I find all my delight." What a perfect person Christ was, but more. He was not only a lamb, he was the Lamb of God. What does that mean? This not only speaks of his humanity and his purity, this speaks of his divinity. Now I do want you to grasp this. Jesus Christ was not partly man and partly God. He was full man, full God, in one glorious body. And you cannot separate his divinity from his humanity. We have no right to say, but that's when Christ is speaking as a man, and that's when Christ is speaking as a God. He was one glorious man, but in that manhood, he was God and man together. And therefore, he makes this sublime statement, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world." Now, my dear friends, if you had to write a treatise on the sin of the world, and you gave yourself to 3 years' research writing about the sin of the world, I believe after 18 months you would have a complete mental breakdown. The human mind could not stand penetrating into the vulgar mess of the sin of the world. You will notice it does not say the sins of the world. Now, what would that mean if it actually said this? Think of all the sins that one person commits in ignorance. If we commit 100 sins in intelligence, be sure of this, we commit 1,000,000 in ignorance. You say, prove your point. The thought of foolishness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And therefore we sin far more in ignorance than intelligence. Think of the massive population of our world. Who could calculate the sins of the world? Think of the world's history. Think of the generations. Think of the sins that were committed during the latter Greek civilization. Think of the atrocities that were committed by the Romans. Think of the brutality of the Assyrians. Think of the seduction of the Egyptians. My dear friends, if we were to try and calculate the sins of the world, our minds would break. But there's something deeper. You see, if John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world," that would be tremendous. But he goes deeper. For instance, you might go to a surgeon with one or two spots on your arms, and you might say, "Well, what do you think it is, doctor?" And he might look and he might say, "Well, there's the symptom. I want to get to the root of this." So he sends you to a brilliant surgeon, and he carries out tests and x-rays, and he gets to the root of it. But when he gets to the root of it, it may be malignant. Now that's what John is doing here. He's not so much talking about the sins of the world, great though that may be. He's talking about the root of it all, where it all comes from. It's like seeing a massive tree and then seeing its roots under the ground. Or what? It's like seeing the tip of an iceberg and then seeing the mighty monster under the sea. You see, the sins of the world would be just the tip of the iceberg. The sin of the world is the root of it all. Now, can you see the complete contrast? The Lamb of God, exquisite beauty. The sin of the world, a mass of vulgarity. Now let's see something that will cause our hearts to bow in worship. The Lamb of God went to the cross. And on that cross he suffered before men for 3 hours. And then before God he suffered 3 hours. And God brought the sin of the world together. Now forgive me trying to get the word right. We can translate that word take in two ways. First of all, it can be translated bear. We think of it in that way. And when Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was on the cross, he was bearing the sin of the world. And that is why God blackened the universe. And that's why he cried with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But our version, which is right, says, he takes it away. The idea of bearing is the idea of a crushing load. The idea of taking is the idea of victory. And therefore immediately the forsaken cry fell from his lips. He shouted in victory, finished! It was the loudest cry that ever came from human lips. It was a cry that rang round the hills of Galilee. It was a cry that reached the very shrine of glory. It was a cry that pierced the vaults of hell. Finished! The work done, complete. You see, the Lamb had potentially taken away the sin of the world. And one day, dear friend, he's going to take away through his cross the sin of the world so completely there will not be a trace left. When he builds the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So John makes his great statement, and what happens? There's not one convert. Not one. And I feel for John. I look at this mighty man of God, the greatest prophet that ever lived. I see him going to the hillsides there in Judea. I see him entering into a cave. I see him living on his locust and wild honey. And I see him in prayer. Lord, I made the statement. I pleaded with them. And there was no response. But he was pleasing God. But the next day came. Day number 3. The crowd has gone. They can't face the preaching of John the Baptist. And there's just 2 of his disciples. And he's propounding to them all about the mighty Lamb of God. And you can almost hear the prophet saying, didn't you hear me announce him as the Lamb of God that was going to take away the sin of the world? And you can imagine Andrew saying, but I thought he was going to come to release us from the yoke of Rome. He will do one day from every yoke. But you see, first of all, he's going to be a suffering Messiah. And he's going to deal with the sin of the world. And he wants to deal with the sin in your hearts. And you see, that's why he's coming. He's going to a cross. And he's going to deal with sin. And that's why we had all those Old Testament sacrifices. Because all those sacrifices spoke of the coming of the great sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And these men are getting their eyes open. They're getting near. Conversion is about to take place. And then suddenly, on the horizon, he sees Christ walking. He's not standing. He's walking. And he's walking in the direction of John. He's walking in the direction of the two disciples. You see, this speaks of divine activity, and he's moving, and he's moving right in their direction. Now I must be very careful what I say, lest I grieve the Spirit. But I believe Jesus Christ is moving now in Wynnum. I believe he's moving in this building tonight. I believe there's someone seeking for Christ here tonight. Maybe a lady. Maybe a man. And you've never found him. You're near. Very near. But the Lord's moving toward you. It's not you moving toward him. He's moving toward you. And then John said, behold the Lamb of God. Now what does it mean to behold? We have it in the Authorized. They try and translate it in the modern versions, but they all make a mess of it. We shall never get a better word than the word behold. Now what does it mean? It means to look and look and look and look. Look until the mind interprets the object of the vision. You say, oh, that's complicated. Well, let me explain. Three people have said to me since I've been here, you know me, Brother Peter. I said, I am afraid I don't. Don't you remember me 25 years ago? Where? Portsmouth. Oh, yes. Yes, I was in the Navy there. Fareham. Oh, yes. Fareham meeting. Oh, yes, I'm getting nearer. Keep looking. And then they made one remark, and I looked, and looked, and looked, and looked. Then I said, it's you, John. And we nearly hugged each other. You see, my mind clicked. Now that's the meaning of the word. Look, says John. Remember what I said? Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Look. And these two men turned from John. And they took one look at the Christ, and then it all clicked. Now, friends, I want to say this. I cannot give you that revelation. And without that revelation, you'll never be saved. You cannot become a Christian mechanically. Until God says to your mind and heart, let there be light, there never will be a conversion. And that's where we preachers have made a blunder. We have tried to draw people to Christ before the revelation comes, and it's just a mess of profession. But I believe it's coming to someone tonight. Behold the Lamb of God. And when you behold something like this takes place, you say, well, I'm not concerned about the sin of the world. I'm concerned with my own sin. And to think that my sin caused his death. And you see just two simple facts. You see the deadly seriousness of sin. And you see the glorious reality of God's love for you. Behold. And then there's inquiry. Two disciples, they step away from John and they follow Jesus, and Jesus turned and said, whom seek ye? They said, Lord, where do you live? He said, you come and see. Now watch this.
Two men leave John and they follow Jesus. Can I say that again? Two men leave John and they follow Jesus. And that's the secret of preaching. It's to point, to lovingly push, to lovingly redirect the congregation from yourself to the loveliness of Christ. And here is John losing two of his disciples and they're following Christ and they go into a little room. You say, what happens? We don't know. But they had an encounter with Christ. And that's knowing Christ. Now, could I explain this as carefully as I can? It's not just knowing a scripture about Christ. Don't have a second-hand knowledge of Christ. Real conversion is a direct encounter with Christ. You see, dear friends, if we make it all so simple and easy so that we just get them on their knees and say this prayer after me, Lord Jesus, come into my house. Right, dear, you're saved. Oh, dear, forgive me getting so honest. We're making false professions. And we mustn't do it. Real conversion is a living, vital encounter with Christ. And they went in that room. The door was shut. And they had an encounter with Christ. And it's as simple as this. When you get down before the Lord, no one needs to be with you. And you feel the wickedness of your sin and you turn from it. You realize that Christ died on the cross for your sins and therefore your sins can be forgiven. And you come directly to Christ, and you receive Him as your Savior and your Lord. And it's a living, vital encounter with Christ. And then out comes Andrew. He finds his big brother Peter, and he just says this, brimming over with joy. We found the Messiah. Which is Christ. In other words, the scripture says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And there it is. He comes out of that room, he finds his brother, brings his brother to the Lord, and one makes two. Why? He has a living encounter with Christ. And my dear friends, that's what the Lord wants to do. Now I've seen something right in this meeting that I believe is wonderful. There was one of those flies flying about. It came near me. It came near one or two sisters. And then it landed on our dear sister there. And this is what she did. Grabbed it and caught it. And now she's let it go. But this is the great thing that I want to get over to you tonight. If you come to Christ and let Him catch you tonight, He'll never let you go. Neither will you want to be let go. You'll come out of His presence saying, we have found the Christ. May someone come to Him right now. Let us pray. Father, we pray earnestly that the power of the Holy Spirit of God may introduce someone to the Saviour tonight. We believe there must be some here tonight. And they're near that stage when they understand the meaning of the cross.
But they've never taken that step of faith and trusted him. And Lord, we do pray that someone tonight in this room may step out and trust Christ the Savior and Lord. Lord, grant this, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, shall we sing in closing 280? We'll just sing the first and the last verses of 280. Pass me not, O gentle Saviour, hear my humble cry, while in others thou art calling, do not pass me by. We'll sing the first and the second verses of this lovely hymn.